Well, please open your Bibles and read along with me in Mark's Gospel in the 11th chapter. Our text there, we'll be reading verses 12 through 14. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And if you turn back to Matthew's account in chapter 21, and we want to read starting in verse 17 and read down to verse 22. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now, you probably noticed on your notes there that I also have Luke in the, and that's a parable, actually. And we're going to, for now, we're going to pass that one up. But let's begin in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, in humbleness of heart. Lord, as your word declares, that everything is naked and bare before you, that there is nothing that is beyond your sight, no deed, no words, not even our thoughts, Lord, but that you know everything about us. You know us through and through. And the amazing thing to us, Lord, is that you've loved us, that because of your great love, we have confidence. We have confidence because of Christ. Lord Jesus, we bless your name for, as we've sung already, about your amazing condescension, as well as your love that caused you to even give up your own life breath in order that you would save your people. And we thank you for this. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're the one that teaches us and leads us in all truth, and that there is nothing that we can obtain apart from your direction as far as understanding and increasing in our knowledge. But we pray, Lord, that knowledge that you give us would not simply stop in our heads, but, Lord, that it would actually penetrate our very hearts, that our devotion toward you would increase, that our consecration unto you would be manifested even to those around us and those that we live with. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We pray that for all places in which your word goes forth and out this day, that you would bless your people, that you would cause your name to be glorified, that you would raise up a standard for your name. Lord, we pray for our country in which we, as our brother has reminded us, that you are in control, and yet we do see many things awry. And Lord, we would pray that you would bring a revival in this land, that in some quarter or quarters, Lord, that you would raise up a standard once again for your name, and that there would be boldness given to your people to go out and declare unto this lost and dying world that there is a Savior for sinners, Now, Lord, as we open up your word, again, we would ask for help in this. Lord, make plain the things that we read from your word and the words that are spoken, that those things that are faithful to your word, that they would be impressed upon our hearts. And we ask this in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, life in this world has taught us that things and events are not always what they first appear to be. I picked up this little story here. It's actually from the Holman New Testament commentary on Romans. And it's a story about the Queen Mary. Queen Mary was commissioned in 1936. The RMS Queen Mary was the most awe-inspiring ocean-going vessel in the world. She was 1,019 feet long. Now, just to give you an idea, if you don't have an idea of a perspective, from where we live to where Lene is at the little farmhouse is right around 1,000 feet. That's a good long distance for a ship. She has 81,237 tons displaced. In other words, the water being pressed out because of that. That is, again, for perspective, that is twice the tonnage of the Titanic. She has 12 decks. The promenade deck was 724 feet long itself, and she carried 1,957 passengers, almost 2,000 passengers. And it had a crew, by the way, of 1,174. Now, during the time of World War II, it had been transformed from a luxury liner to a troop transport. And she carried 469 members of the military to and from the European theater in the war zone. The Queen Mary was retired from regular passenger service in 1967 after making 1,001 Atlantic Ocean crossings. And now it is presently harbored in Long Beach, and so in California. And even today, her beautiful, magnificent, gleaming exterior cuts a beautiful path right through the blue waters surrounding her against this profile in Long Beach Harbor. But when the Queen Mary was retired from active passenger service, it was discovered that part of her gleaming exterior was hiding something far less attractive and substantial. The Queen Mary's three elliptical smokestacks were 36 feet long, 23 feet wide, and ranging from 70 feet down to 62 feet in height. And they were made of sheets of steel that were over 1 inch thick. Now, during her decades of service, at least 30 coats of paint had been applied to the massive smokestacks, forming a shell around the steel interior. But when the smokestacks were removed for maintenance after her decommissioning, it was discovered that they were nothing but shells. When they were lifted off the liner and placed on the docks, they just crumbled and fell apart. Over the years, the thick steel of which they had been made had turned to rust from long exposure to moisture, of course, and heat, which speeded everything up. The beautiful exteriors of the smokestacks revealed a rusty, crumbly interior that spoke not of beauty and elegance, but of deterioration and decay. The external appearance was hiding an internal reality. Well, things, again, don't always appear wind up being what they first appear to us. Well, with this in view, let's look at our passage again in Mark 11. And as we look into this, I found it quite interesting. And here, these are three verses, and I was thinking, Cliff wants to make sure I keep it short. So he gave me only three verses. So we'll see. So anyway, among the many who have taught, and even the many who have written and commented on this brief passage, most would agree that if this is not the most difficult story recorded in the gospel, it is certainly among the more difficult, at the very top of the difficult stories in the gospel narrative. And is this event to be taken literal as factual history, which would then result in viewing our Lord, by some anyways, as being frustrated over unsatisfied hunger, even appearing petulant? Or is it symbolic, even like a parable that is acted out, which would then raise the question about our Lord's innate divine qualities? Was he really hungry, or just dissimulating or feigning hunger to teach a lesson? If this is a parable, to whom then would it apply to? Who is it designed for? Does it apply to the nation of Israel? Or is it to Jews individually? Or perhaps more widely to all people? As we've already seen, Matthew and Mark give the only gospel account of this particular story. Luke does not have this story, but he does record the parable of the barren fig tree, which Christ probably taught in the Judean territory or region as well, but on an earlier occasion than this. The location stated in Matthew and Mark's account is somewhere on the road back toward Jerusalem from Bethany. The distance between these two places is no more than 2 miles. So that's not very far, really. Now, especially for those people at that time, that walking distance, a couple miles, they could easily do that in an hour's time. You should recall that Bethany now is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was also the home of Simon the leper that you see there, I have listed down there in Matthew 26:6, and we will forego looking at that passage, but it's down there for your reference if you need it. Bethany was a town that our Lord at times found to be like home. It was comforting. He was able to rest there at some times. It also happened to be the very place where the ascension took place, where he went up into heaven. It was from Bethany. It was geographically, it was located at the foot of Mount Olives. It was southeast of Jerusalem. Bethany means house of depression, or house of misery, or house of affliction. Not a very exciting name for a town. But the two gospel accounts are mostly the same that we have in Mark and Matthew. There is, however, one particular difference that must be addressed. Matthew, in his account, indicates, if you notice that when we read it, that the fig tree began to wither at once, and the disciples take note of it. Now, in Mark's account, in our passage here, the withering wasn't observed until the next day. And it's where Peter, in verse 21 of this chapter that we haven't read, but Peter takes particular note about this. Now, we should keep in mind that the gospel writers were not mere copyists. They didn't copy one another and have a circular letter, nor did they have a common letter that was circulating around that they all copied from. Each writer has written in a thematic way, and thus he will tell the same story in his own words and way to support his particular theme. Real quickly, as a refresher, Matthew's basic theme is that Christ is the King. Mark's theme is that Christ is the servant, none other than the servant of Jehovah. Luke, Christ is seen as the Son of Man. And then John, of course, Christ is the eternal God. Therefore, in each gospel narrative, the reader is enriched by the supplementation of each other. It's an enrichment for us to have variety. It shouldn't shake us up over the fact that why are these some of these differences? Because of the themes that they're being followed. So in this event, Matthew takes this story in a very topical approach, while Mark, on the other hand, who is more detailed in his own account, relates it chronologically. Mark has the cleansing of the temple set between the two encounters that will be covered next week. And thus, there must be two consecutive days that they encounter the fig tree. And describing this dealing with the fig tree, Matthew gives the reader basically a telescopic view of both these phases in one event, because his purpose is just to get the picture of what took place, what happened, took place, all in telescopic view. Now, if this seems odd or strange to you, then you should, I think I'm safe, other than one person here, but you should consider your spouses when they relate an event that you both witnessed or participated in. Usually, when I retell some story, it is precise and terse, and sometimes perhaps it's even a little boring. When Vicky, my wife, tells the same story, it is usually embellished and lively and perhaps a little exaggerated. But in the end, they're basically it's the same story or event. So with me, precise. I want to make sure I get all the details correct, and exactly as to the best of my recollection how it happens. With Vicky, she tells the story and she starts going and flowering around and going and just beautiful and all that. And it just seems that that you can tell that our different perspectives, we can see the same thing and basically relate the same thing. But we emphasize maybe some points more than others, depending on who it is. Now, a final point is fitting before moving on to the next, or to our text, I mean. F.F. Bruce, who was perhaps the greatest New Testament scholar in the 20th century, certainly among the best, if he wasn't the best, made this comment in his book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And he says this, as the gospel parables are oral lessons of the kingdom of God, so the gospel miracles are object lessons, acted parables in the kingdom. Like the gospel story as a whole, they challenge us to have faith in God as he is revealed in Christ. When we turn from our attempts at rationalizing them so as to make them more acceptable to the spirit of our age and tried rather to understand why they were recorded by the evangelist, we shall be then in a position to profit by them as the evangelist intended it that we should. So verse 12 now, let's look at this. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. The next day. This verse follows the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And since that day took place on Sunday, This day, or this being the next day, obviously must be Monday now, only 4 days before the Passover. It is interesting, if not striking, that the Lord became hungry. He became hungry, for several reasons. First, one would think that he would have stayed with his friends when he was in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in there, and thus he would have would he not have had breakfast prior to leaving and going back and walking back to Jerusalem? However, as some have suggested, it's possible he might have gone out very early in the morning to spend time in prayer and skip breakfast. Or perhaps he and the disciples slept under the stars upon some of the slopes in the nearby village of Bethany and returned to the city upon waking. So that's a possibility. It's hard to say exactly, but it does. The text does say he became hungry. Second, and I think even greater, is that this word, being hungry, speaks of his great condescension. It is again displayed, and we should really think much on that, on the fact that he condescended to the point where he would become hungry, become so like us. Ryle, in his work on Mark, has made this observation. He who made the world and all that it contains, he from whose hand the fruits of the earth, the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, all had their beginning, he, even he, was pleased to suffer hunger when he came into the world to save sinners. He knows their sorrows by experience. He can be touched with the feelings of their infirmities. He has had experience of a body and its daily wants. He has suffered himself to severe sufferings that the body of man is liable to. He has tasted pain and weakness and weariness and hunger and thirst. When we tell him these things in our prayers, he knows what we mean and is no stranger to our troubles. What a wonderful and comforting thought. Really, what adoration he deserves from his children. Verse 13. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, two things to note right at the very beginning of this verse is that from a distance, he saw, number one, a fig tree, and number two, it was in leaf. In other words, it was covered with leaves. The fig tree was a common tree of Palestine. It was sometimes referred to, the fruit of it was referred to as the poor man's food. The tree itself could grow to a height of 35 feet. It was indigenous to Asia Minor and Syria. It could flourish even on stony ground or soil. Fig trees have been noted to live, some of them, for over 400 years. That's a long time for a fruit-bearing tree. You might remember Abigail. That was Nabal's wife. Nabal was called the fool. When she brought 200 cakes of figs to David and his men in Hebron. That's in 1 Samuel 25:18. We're going to hold off on looking at that. I hope I explained enough of the particular incident. King Hezekiah was cured of his terminal disease by a lump of figs that were being laid upon his that had been laid upon his boil. Remember, he was about ready to die. And he wept before the Lord, and the Lord sent message back with Isaiah that he would be healed, and he was. And those that cake or lump of figs that were used were probably used like a poultice. And that you find there, it was in 2 Kings 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 38:21. Again and again, the fig tree is used by God to indicate the prosperity of the Jewish nation. Let's look at 1 Kings 4, if you want to turn there. And then we'll go to look at also Micah 4. So, did I say 1 Kings 4? Yeah, that's right. 1 Kings 4. And notice here in verse 25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. By the way, I came across something I thought was interesting, is that the vines, speaking usually of the grapes, the vines and the fig trees were often planted very close together, and that they would often be growing together at certain times of the year and providing, of course, the fig leaves are quite big anyways, providing a very nice covering or shade. Then notice now in Micah, I don't know if you've turned there, but and Micah. And chapter 4 and verse 4. Oh, I was going to say it's not there. It was in Jonah. Okay, Micah 4:4, which says, and each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Again, notice here the prosperity that's indicated for the Jewish nation. It was the common tree of Palestine and often symbolized the nation of people of Israel. And I think we'll just look at let's just look at Hosea 9. I'm just looking, there's two other verses, Joel and Zechariah, but Hosea 9, so since we're right in there. And verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in the first season, in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. But notice here again the description of Israel having a special place in God's heart and thinking of being a nation that was described as a people of like a fig tree. Something special. The fig tree, by the way, had three seasons of ripe fruit. There was the first season was late May through June, in which the fruit would become ripe. The second season would be August through October, and then the third season would be rather short, just only in December. Now, in between these months of ripe fruit, the figs were small and green, and they had a bitter taste to them. But sometimes they would still be eaten if the individuals were looking for something to eat, and they would eat this bitter fruit. A healthy fig tree can produce for 10 months out of the year. The fruit of the fig tree would usually appear before the very leaves themselves even sprouted on the tree. So the fruit would come out, and sometimes they would grow at the same time, but never would there be leaves first and then figs growing. But like I said, the fruit itself would start growing preceding the leaves, but sometimes the leaves would come out the same time. So in this particular instance here, we are about approximately in late March or April at the time of this event here that's taken place. And so in late March, a fig tree could produce early figs, but they would certainly be unripe. So our Lord saw this beautiful leafy tree that was by the road there. That's Matthew's account. He calls it at the roadside. Alford makes this quick note here. He says, it was the practice to plant fig trees by the roadside because it was thought that by the dust, or that the dust, by absorbing the exuding sap, was conducive to the production of the fruit. So in other words, they were thought, at least that was the practice then, that they said that the road dust from the people walking back and forth would help probably staunch the sap and then help the tree produce even more fruit. And just in case you're wondering, according to the law of Moses, one could pick and eat fruit from these roadside fig trees. It wasn't that they were stealing some farmer's, you know, labor and his own efforts here. So the Lord went to it to get some fruit, and then he saw, and there was none. There was only the lush leaves. Evidently, the tree had grown up in an advantageous position, sheltered from the wind, just given the right amount of sunshine and rain. And if you might suppose that this would have little or no effect, you might consider this. Where Vicki and I live, where our home is situated, I have long observed, for the time we've been there, that our field, which is situated in kind of a hole, there would typically grow things, the field would grow slower than the other fields around us, and especially those that are to the south of us, up on the plain more. In fact, the slowness was so noticeable that I noticed that come harvest time, when we'd have either alfalfa or oats or whatever, the harvest would be 2 or 3 weeks later for our field before it was ready when the other ones are being harvested. Now that's, I would say that's quite a bit of time, you know, for a distance that's, as the crow flies, is like less than a mile on there. But it does make a difference. Well, coming back then to this leafy fig tree, the normal thinking is that every fig tree ought to either have no leaves at this time of year or else have fruit if there are leaves present. What was the Lord's response? Was he surprised? If he was not Christ omniscient, all-knowing? Well, sometimes in Scripture, and in the Gospels here, we see him in a way in which he seems to gather information like us. And other times, it's portrayed as that his knowledge is supernatural. I'd like us to now spend just a few moments and look at just how Mark, and this isn't exhausted, but how Mark, with Peter's help, details Christ's knowledge of things. Turn back to Mark chapter 2 and look at verses 7 and 8. And we just want to read these verses and either make little or no comment. And here it says, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Look at chapter 5. And here in verses 28 through 32, notice here. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. This is the woman with the hemorrhage. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. And then in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then turn to the next chapter, chapter 10, and look at verses 33 and 34. Saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Again, we're looking at these verses with the view as sometimes that our Lord seems to be acquiring the knowledge of what's going on, or he innately knew what was being said or what was going to take place. Turn to chapter 11, the chapter we're presently in, and look at the first two verses. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, Bethphage, by the way, was almost next to Bethany itself, but it was slightly closer to Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, Bethphage means house of figs. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Notice, again, he's speaking as in his omniscience, knowing all things there. And finally, the last verse I want us to look at here is in chapter 13, one that probably most of you will remember as soon as we read it. This is regarding the coming of the Son of Man in his glory. And notice what it says in chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So sometimes it seems that he expresses his omniscience by the way that he reacts to things, and then other times, as though in his speaking from a human standpoint, he does not know. Now, it seems, coming back to our text in chapter 11 here, it seems to me, because it was not the normal season for ripe figs, the Lord was attracted by these big green leaves. He was expecting accompanying fruit because of the normal growth of fig trees. Then remember, as I said, that the fruit itself would be the first thing to pop out. Once in a while, it would be the leaves and the figs at the same time, but usually the figs preceded, almost always they preceded the leaves themselves. And so our Lord was attracted by these great big leaves that he was seeing, and he was expecting accompanying fruit. The fig tree stood out because it was in leaf. He could see it from a distance. The leaves advertised, ostensibly anyway, that it was bearing fruit. However, it turned out to be false advertisement. That's never happened to us. Before moving to our last verse, I want to read to you an astute observation that Trench made about the barren fig tree. And I thought, in his work on the miracles of our Lord. And just a short comment, but I thought it was very good. It is not a little remarkable that it was with the fig leaves that in paradise, Adam attempted to deny his nakedness and to present himself as other than a sinner before God. You see, he was using the leaves in which covered the reality of what really was going on with him. Just the same thing as what is taking place here. That the leaves were covering what should have been, what you would think, is fruit, and it's not there. The fig leaves hid the nakedness of Adam just as they hid the barrenness then of this roadside tree. Verse 14. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now here we see his response. And his response is a curse. Again, there are some of the commentaries that stumble over this response. They think that this looks petulant. In other words, something that is rash, quick, petty, that they're acting on this. Is this a punishment upon the fig tree for not producing fruit, they would suggest? Was Christ angry over this? Why would Christ punish the tree for not having figs when it was not the right season to produce them anyway? If there had been some unripe fruit, then it certainly would have been given or taken for relief to the hungry, should they choose to eat some of that bitter fruit. Further, the one who turned the water into wine, who took a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish and turned them into a banquet to feed thousands of people. Certainly, he could ripen fruit and make even new fruit fully ripen. Barclay, a student of the scripture, seems to be dismayed at what has taken place here too, for he says this: Jesus had always refused to use his miraculous powers for his own sake. He would not turn the stones into bread in the desert to satisfy his own hunger. Later, he would not use his own miraculous powers to escape from his enemies. He never used his power for his own sake. And yet here, he uses his power to blast a tree which had disappointed him when he was hungry. To some, it appeared childish for Christ to curse an inanimate object. But do we have any other examples of something similar? We do. If you go back to chapter 4 in Mark here, we have an example of what our Lord not cursing, but rebuking the wind itself. And look here in chapter 4 and verse 39. And this is when he was in the boat and the disciples woke him up because they were the boat was starting to flounder and they were going to sink. And look at verse 39. It says, "And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.'" In fact, it's a term that is actually used today, speaking to dogs. "Back to your kennels. Back where you belong." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. So we have an example of the Lord himself, Christ himself, addressing the wind. Now, as I see it, I think we can present reasonable explanations to some of these points. First off, it is noteworthy that of the 18 miracles recorded in Mark's gospel, there's more than that, much more than that, that are recorded in Scripture. But Mark records 18 in his account. This miracle back in chapter 11 is the very last miracle that Mark records in his gospel. Now, it is the only one in which Christ curses rather than blesses. All the other times in his miracles, he's blessing people. are blessing things, but this is a curse. But notice some particular points. I want you to note very closely, I want you to pay attention to this. The Lord does not ground the basis of his curse upon the fig tree because of his hunger. Or he does not base, again, his curse upon the disappointment, or because of disappointment and failing to find fruit. Our Lord's words here did not make the fig tree barren. Notice, and pay attention to this, it's in the text there. His words, what he says, did not result in the fig tree becoming barren. It was already barren. But what he did was he sealed it thus in its own barrenness. So his condemnation of the tree is not because of fruitlessness in and of itself, but because its fruitlessness is in the midst of a display of what promised to be fruit. You see, again, it was a false advertisement. It is possible that this is a parable here. Jehovah used inanimate objects. Oh, gosh, I'm really running out of time. Somebody move that clock back, please. Okay. Jehovah used inanimate objects to teach the wavering, unfaithful, sinful Jews. Just, you might want to underline these and look at them if you don't remember them. Jeremiah 13, 1 through 11 was the waistband that Jeremiah had to go and bury in the ground and leave for, I forget, several weeks or whatever. And then the Lord had him dig it up. And he says, you know, what do you think, basically, what do you think of this waistband? He says, it's terrible. It's rotting, you know, in the ground. He says, same thing with Israel. You know, and then chapter 19 about using an earthen jar, again, making parables out of inanimate objects. Ezekiel 3, 1 through 4 is another set of verses I have there for us to look at. There, Jeremiah has to eat the scroll in front of the people. Well, then, is this fig tree an object of instruction, warning, or doom? Is that the purpose? It seems to be to me, anyway, that all three of those things. It's a warning, it's instruction, and there's doom. The Jews had everything to make an outward show. They had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the daily service, they had the yearly feasts. They had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures themselves. They had the morning and evening sacrifices. They had a lot that God had specially blessed them. But underneath those good leaves, they were destitute of fruit. There was no faith. What Christ seems to indicate, there was no faith, no love, no humility, no spirituality, no real holiness existed. William MacDonald, in his commentary, just says this. He says, when Jesus came to the nation of Israel, there were leaves which speak of profession, but there was no fruit for God. In John 8:39, if you, yeah, we'll just take my word for it and look at it. There you go. John 8:39. The Jews claimed and called Abraham their father, but they did not do the works of Abraham as Christ leveled against them in accusation. Now, the question is, was the whole nation of Israel, of Judah, like that? No, of course not. This seems to me the difference between Luke's account of the parable of the fig tree, in which we did not read, but if you go back and read it, it's barrenness. Remember, the owner was getting ready to pull the tree out and say, let's get rid of it. Why is it using up good space and it's not doing anything? And then the gardener was saying, well, give me one more year and we'll fertilize it and see if we can get fruit. Then if nothing happens, we'll get rid of it. Okay. Well, there, the difference between Luke's account and Matthew and Mark's is this. In Christ, in Luke's gospel, is warning against unproductiveness, a lack of fruit. Whereas in Matthew and Mark, the judgment is not for the lack of fruit, but rather a deceptive show of product or producing ability. That is, to put it in a term that you're much more familiar with, hypocrisy. Many times, Christ had attacked the Jewish leaders for their hypocrisy. And I believe that he is again doing so here. Matthew and Mark record this, I think, very clear. To me, it's pretty clear when I look at this, that this is he is condemning hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy for the Jews. Many times you go to Matthew 23 and read, or a big portion of that chapter, he's condemning their hypocrisy. But you find that elsewhere. Even John the Baptist, when he referred to the religious leaders there as a brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Well, I believe that this is what it is, whom our Lord is addressing here, and I believe that that is the application is given primarily to the Jews here. But it's a warning about hypocrisy, and in particular to all the religious leaders and the ruling leaders that are there. Then the question is raised, is there application for us today? All right. I believe Christ's own words will tell us that. If you turn over to Revelation, we'll look at this one, Revelation chapter 3. And I want you to notice the letter that is written to the Sardis church. And just read verse 1. That's all we need. Revelation 3:1, in which John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Not much more needs to be said once you say that. You have a name of having life, but there's death. Christ looks to those who make a profession of true religion to exhibit the power then that motivates behind it. That's what he looks at. Because remember, as we saw, or you read your Bibles in the Old Testament, what God spoke through Samuel, that man looks upon the outside, but it's God who looks upon the heart. Many have a name to live and yet are dead. Why? Because their claim is not matched by their lives. Please bear with me. I want you to look at a couple of verses. Look at Titus 1. And notice what Paul here says. In Titus 1, and he's speaking about, again, about hypocrisy in an individual's lives. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good work." And we won't read, there's two other verses that I want to do, but Titus 1:15 and 16, 2 Timothy 3:5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Ryle says this. He says, "Is not every fruitless professor of Christianity in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? There can be no doubt of it. So long as a man is content with the leaves of religion, with a name to live when he is dead, and a form of godliness without power, so long his soul is in great peril, so long as he is satisfied with going to church or chapel and receiving the Lord's Supper and being called a Christian while his heart is not changed and his sins not forsaken, so long he is daily provoking God to cut him off without remedy. Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is the only sure proof that we are savingly united to Christ and in the way to heaven. May this sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten. That's a good word to us. And then one more here, William Barclay says this. He says, unless a man's religion makes himself a better and more useful man, unless it makes his home happier, unless it makes his life better and easier for those with whom he is brought into contact, it is not religion at all. No man can claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and remain entirely unlike his master whom he claims to love. So going back to my opening illustration, I would put it to us like this. If the multiple coats of Sunday go-to-meeting paint were stripped away, what would be underneath? Would it be rust and decay? As in Queen Mary and the smokestacks? Or would there be solid based upon God? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given us. And thank you, Lord, for your word. We confess to you, Lord, that that we are not at all what you've designed us to be, Lord, and we realize that it is a long and arduous process in which you conform us unto the very image of our Savior, and Lord, but we pray that you would continue doing that. Lord, don't give up on us, Lord, though we give up so easily at times. Lord, give us strength, give us grace, give us the fortitude, Lord, to pursue after you. And Lord, that we would be pleasing to you. And Lord, we ask that this day we would think on your goodness and your love for us. The fact that you have provided for all of our needs and given us even much more than that. Now we just give you praise in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.